You should still be open to Hebrews chapter 4. Our text is verses 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us pray. Our great and holy God and Father, we are truly a blessed people to be the recipients of your word, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. You have given to us your word, the burden of the word of the Lord. You have provided a pathway for us to walk upon, a pathway that has blazing light shined upon it, so that we may see where we are going as we walk around on this dark planet. We thank you for your word, and you have ordained your word to be the instrument of drawing many souls into your kingdom. We pray that you would not only honor your word today, but magnify your Son through the preaching and teaching of the word, and gather for yourself souls that are yet converted. We pray that you would bless the teaching and preaching of your word. For you have said, how shall they hear without a preacher? And that your word will not return void, but will accomplish the purpose for which it is sent. O Lord, make it a living word today, we pray, that you, in the end, would be exalted and praised, not only in this place and in this world, but also in the world to come forever and ever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The sympathy of Christ is our topic. And as we look around today, we live in a world where sympathy and love and compassion is on the wane. Tender affection, natural affection, even among parents and children, is decreasing as violence is increasing. We see in our text the word tempted, that our Lord Jesus was tempted and yet without sin. We as well are tempted. And encompassed in this word, of course, includes all kinds of temptations, trials of body and soul, emotionally and otherwise, such as sorrow and pain and anguish. And these things we commonly call temptation, but we can define them by other words, afflictions and troubles and so forth. But through all of it, we're taught in Scripture that our Lord Jesus Christ is not unmindful of any negative experience that we go through, whether it be affliction, whether it be deprivation, need, suffering, temptation of any kind, whether we're alone or whether we're in the company of others. The Bible teaches that our Lord Jesus Christ is not only aware of every single thing we experience, both in the positive and the negative, but we find a wonderful truth connected with the awareness of Christ, is that he is sympathetic to our need. And the one person in all the world that you want to have sympathize with you and on your side is the Lord Jesus Christ. When others may reject you or be ignorant or unkind towards you and unaware of your need or even hard-hearted towards you in helping you, our Lord Jesus Christ is always there, sympathetic, even empathetic, and concerned about not only the biggest but the smallest, most minute needs we can have. Now, we have four texts in the book of Hebrews that establish the sympathy of Christ, which is one of many, many character traits or attributes of the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. We have many related personality traits to sympathy that combine with it to give us this picture of a God who is loving and compassionate, tender and kind towards his creatures and even towards his people. These texts are first Hebrews 2:17. We can look at them and then move on to our first point. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Second, which is our text, chapter 4 and verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. The King James puts it this way: he is touched with the feeling of our infirmity. So the King James translators rendered it in the positive, and the New King James translators put it forth as a positive truth in a negative way. That is, he is one who cannot or sympathize with our weaknesses. In other words, we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize. We do have a high priest who does sympathize with our weaknesses. I like the King James translation. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 2 is the third text. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. And then chapter 7, beginning at verse 23. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Of course, we can share many other texts throughout the New Testament, mainly some in the Old, that underscore and emphasize the sympathy of Christ. Without such sympathy, the world would go to hell. Everything about the world would be destroyed. All would be in a lake of fire and brimstone, and there would be no hope for man. It is because of the compassion and love of God through our Lord Jesus Christ that any of us have any hope to enter heaven one day. And the sympathy of the Lord Jesus Christ is closely connected to his love. That is, his sympathy is seen through his love, and his love is seen through his sympathy to others. And one only has to follow his earthly ministry through a reading of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, to see the practical ways in which our Lord showed love and sympathy to many, many souls. So in the first place then, let's look at Christ's sympathy seen in his love. As I said, his sympathy flows from his love, for his love is underneath everything. First, we see his sympathy in his love for sinners. And I appeal to those of you who are not born-again Christians yet, who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. We see that our Lord sympathizes with sinners, not because he has sinned, but because of his great love and pity for them. We see his sympathy in his love for sinners. You remember the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said, "Keep the commandments." And the rich young ruler, misguided as he was, who he thought he had kept all the commandments, said, "All these I've kept from my youth up." Jesus said, "Then go sell all that you have and pick up your cross and follow me." And the rich young ruler went away very sad, for he had great possessions. Of course, the Lord Jesus, as a wise teacher, exposed the young man's misunderstanding that he had kept all the commandments by revealing his covetousness. He could not sell all that he had. Nevertheless, we find in Mark 10:21 a statement, "Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him." So here is the rich young ruler, covetous as he was, dripping and brimming with greed and avarice, rejecting Christ and choosing perishable gold. Yet as he walks away from the worst decision he ever made, Christ looks at him and loves him. You'd say, well, what is there to love in such a covetous person? Someone would say, there's nothing to love about the young man at that point. Well, Jesus found something to sympathize about in this young man. And I'll tell you, you and I were in such a state as an unconverted person before the Lord came alongside of us and opened our eyes and our hearts to our need of salvation. The Lord Jesus saw something in our plight, in our situation, in our lifestyle, in us to pity. And therefore, he showed great kindness to us. He sympathized with our blindness, with us in our blindness, our ignorance, our being alienated from the life of God. He saw us as poor, blind sinners, choosing evil and selfishness and self-righteousness over the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who died and gave up his life for sinners. And that's what the Bible says, that he died on the cross to save souls. And God revealed that otherworldly love in dying for his enemies, giving up his life for those who hated him. You don't have to be an adulterer or someone who many believe commit great gross sin to earn eternal punishment. Even one lie will cause unconverted souls to perish forever. But we see in Romans 5:8 an amazing truth, God demonstrating his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were in our state of disobedience as a lawbreaker and a rebel, while we were in the very heart and midst and fervency of drinking sin like iniquity, rebelling against God to the fullest, making excuse after excuse, day after day, choosing wickedness and self over Christ and God and his love, we see that while we were at our worst and could be no worse, Christ died for us and demonstrated his love towards us. How can we resist and reject such a sympathizing Savior who would find something in us when we're at our worst to motivate him and inspire him to die as the substitute for sinners? Oh, truly, the Bible says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. We read in Matthew 9, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Oh, weren't we like that? Some of us are caught up in our busy lives, but pause for a minute, you who are Christians, and remember back when the Lord came into your life and opened your blind eyes that you could see, you were like a sheep scattered with no shepherd, being tossed to and fro. You may have had a knowledge of the Bible, you may have been brought up in church, but you were tossed to and fro. In your heart, you are empty. You had no knowledge of God. The love of God you did not know. And like a faithful, sympathizing shepherd, he came and he picked you up, as it were, put you on his shoulders and brought you back to himself and to the sheepfold from where you wandered. We read in Mark 6:34, and Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. Oh, in his sympathy, Christ observes those who were unconverted, They do not have the knowledge of God. They're without understanding as it relates to the gospel message of salvation through Jesus Christ alone. So through the Holy Spirit, he sends forth the Holy Spirit who begins to teach us in our minds and our hearts what salvation is all about, what it is in its essence. It's not religion. It's not a relationship with an institution. Salvation is not about carrying symbols and crosses and identifying with external religious things. Salvation is all about knowing Christ, knowing him in our hearts, and having a saving relationship with him. So he caused the Holy Spirit to use the Word of God in such a way to open our eyes, to understand things we never understood before about true Christianity. What true Christianity really is. Peeling back the layers of institutionalism that very often hurt the propagation of the gospel and the spreading of the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ opens the Word of God to the heart of the sinner, to the heart of the seeker, so he or she can understand what it means to be a true Christian in heart, in mind, and in soul by saving faith in Jesus Christ. He teaches them many things. Matthew 9 and 36 reads, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" Oh, isn't it just like Jesus to have such compassion upon ignorant, darkened souls as to send out shepherds, people, believers, pastors, teachers with the Word of God? Many of us were converted because God sent someone to us with the message of the gospel to share the Word of God with us. It may have been someone that didn't have any education greater than 6th or 7th or 8th grade. Maybe a high school graduate. It matters not. The sympathy of Christ is seen in the very instruments that he uses to bring the gospel to us, the message of salvation, leading us to the foot of the cross. And with our mind's eye, by faith, we look back 2,000 years ago, believing in our heart of hearts that Jesus died for me, that I might be saved, and I trust him to save me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Do you not see a picture here of a loving, sympathizing, compassionate Savior who leaves the 99, who leaves the sheepfold and proactively and aggressively seeks out the lost sheep, those who are blind and darkened and living in ignorance, fully zealous in their lifestyle, in enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season? Oh, what a sympathizing Savior he is in saving poor sinners. But secondly, his sympathy is seen in his patience and long-suffering with sinners. We read in 1 Timothy that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. However, for this reason, Paul says, "I obtain mercy, that Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." Jesus could have punished us with death at a very early age, but in sympathy and pity for my never dying soul, he waited for 21 years patiently with great forbearance, watching Joe Jackowitz walk around from sin to sin in this sin-polluted world, seeking to find happiness at each stop at the sinful gas pump, only leaving each place more disappointed, more unhappy, more unfulfilled, more dissatisfied than the last stop. He showed great patience with me until that day when light flooded my heart and mind. I was awakened to truth for the first time. I understood what it meant to be a sinner on my way to hell. And I realized that a year ago, 5 years before that, 10 years before that, he was within his rights to pour, as it were, fire and brimstone upon me because of my sins, my rebellion, and my rejection of him 10,000 times, putting up a stop sign in my heart to the one who did nothing but show kindness and patience and sympathy for me as an undeserving, hell-deserving sinner. But thirdly, his sympathy is upon weary and heavy-laden people. That's what Matthew 11 talks about when Jesus said, "Come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He didn't say, "Come to me, you who are okay. You were brought up in the church. You're doing pretty good. You've done a lot of good deeds." No, he says, "Come to me, all you who are who labor, who are wrestling hard with sin, who are trying to break the bonds of sin, who are trying to destroy the chains of sin that are holding you down. And you're heavy laden with despair and guilt that has grown because everything you've tried to break through into the kingdom and into the light has failed because you've done it in your own strength, thinking that by your works, your efforts, by exertion of the flesh, you will enter the kingdom of God. And it never has and never will take place that a sinner will enter heaven by anything he or she does. Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." He's saying to the weary sinner who's so sick and tired of being sick and tired, who is so disgusted with himself as a sinner who's drunk with sin, inebriated with wickedness, he says, "Stop fighting, stop working, stop trying to be happy and satisfied. Stop seeking relief from the guilt of sin through your own efforts. Stop." And he says, "Take my yoke upon you." Jesus is saying he did the work. He did the exertion in dying on the cross. He bore the penalty and the punishment of God in himself that you and I deserve. He paid the debt when you and I could not pay it. If we had 1,000 lifetimes, we couldn't begin to pay the debt that we owed God. Once you sin one time, the debt can never be reversed. And at that moment, you cannot pay it. Someone else who is qualified must pay it for you. God must accept the payment and the debt or the payment from someone that is qualified to pay it. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you. Trust in him. Believe that in his dying on the cross, in offering up himself as the sacrifice, in presenting to God his perfect record of keeping all the commandments on behalf of the sinner, that's the work that God accepts in your place on your behalf. Believe that Jesus did that for you." That's what he means when he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." And then he will show you that no, he will not judge you, even though he has done the work on the cross. His response to you as an undeserving sinner will not be one of begrudging you or angrily casting you away from himself. He says, "You who are laboring and heavy laden with guilt and sin and despair," he says, "learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart." In other words, you will find a welcoming response from the Lord Jesus at your worst as you put your trust in him who died in your place and bore your sin in his own body on the cross. His response is one of smiling at you and receiving you and welcoming you into the kingdom. He will be gentle towards you, and you will find rest for your souls. For his yoke is easy and his burden is light. In another place he says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. Oh, my friend, you're that broken stick ready to break off. You're that flickering candle that is almost gone out. And Christ looks down from heaven. If you do not know him as your Lord and Savior, he sees your way and your path. He sees that your candle is almost snuffed out. The little stick is hanging on by a shred. And he sympathizes with you. He pities you. And he says, no, he won't bring you to the edge of the cliff and allow you to fall off. Look to him. Trust in him. And that stick will be repaired. That flickering flame will be a bonfire of life. Fourth, his sympathy is with the weak in faith. You say, well, I've tried that. Nothing worked. I have weak faith. I keep going back to the world. I'm not saved yet. I want Jesus yet. I don't have enough faith. Oh, the Bible says, my friend, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Isaiah 40:11. He says in Hebrews 5:2, he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. He understands what it is to be weak in his body. In his humanity, he was often hungry and tired and sleepy. And therefore, he can relate to what you are going through. When you struggle in your heart of hearts to have faith in Christ. As a matter of fact, he says, even the smallest faith will bring down from heaven the greatest spiritual blessing. The faith of a mustard seed will say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea. And it will be done. Just believe with the faith that you have. If you are not saved, just believe in the Lord Jesus to save your soul, and you will be saved. Because it is not your faith that saves you. It is the Lord Jesus Christ that saves you. Faith is the bridge. Faith is a tool. But in itself does nothing. Christ is the one who saves you. Don't look upon anything of yourself as the meritorious or life-giving instrument of your salvation. Look to Jesus Christ alone. He is the Savior alone. For the Bible says, he is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes unto the Father but through him. And in another way, we read in the Bible that his sympathy is with those who are tempted. And yes, there are many who constantly fall into temptation. They're in a trap, they believe, and there's no way out. And we look in the world and we see so many who are slaves of sin, and all the world's devices are being employed to keep them in this habitual cycle of sin and falling right back into sin. Oh, there's great temptation, but if you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says you will have his sympathy, you will have his attention. He will lead you away from that temptation, and he will save your never-dying soul. For there is no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. When you put your trust in Christ, he brings you out of temptation. When you look to Christ, confessing your weakness, your emptiness, your inability to fight his battles in your own strength, he leads you away from temptation. For he tells us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And you have him on your side. He's an expert at opening up doors of escape to get out of that temptation. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. But again, his sympathy is with the afflicted. There are many people on drugs, illegal drugs, and also prescription drugs. They're slaves of drugs or alcohol or these kinds of substances, thinking that their sorrows and their troubles and problems will be satisfied, will be numbed, will go away if they could just get an escape in their minds and in their hearts. Have this escape, this little corner of themselves, of their life that they can go into and feel good about things for a little while. Some people just pour themselves into sports or entertainments, or they idolize cats and dogs, or they just have all these places or all these things where they go and they use to just pour their affection and pour their external strength and attention upon, ignoring the most important areas of their life, which gives us satisfaction and hope, which is in our hearts. You cannot ignore and deny the emptiness of the human heart. It won't go away by masking it over temporarily with drugs or with earthly entertainments. You may consume a few hours of time until you go to sleep by these kinds of activities so you don't have to think about the need of salvation. But the next morning, the emptiness of your soul will once again come knocking on the door of your heart and remind you and me that without Jesus Christ, without his salvation, our afflictions will continue to afflict us. Luke 7 reads, "When he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, and the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, 'Do not weep.'" How many thousands of and millions of people every day are afflicted in heart and spirit and soul because of just normal earthly difficulties that come up? Deaths of family members, leaving a job and being unemployed because it wasn't your fault. One thing or another, in one way or another, we are afflicted in spirit and in mind and in emotions and in heart. But we read in the Bible that Jesus sympathizes with the afflicted, as we see in the case here of this woman whose only son died. Jesus saw her and had compassion on her. She didn't say anything to him, but he saw her and had compassion on her. His sympathy in the seventh place is also with the diseased and sick. Very often we identify ourselves at Christ Bible Church as a hospital. We have so many of our members and friends that have chronic physical problems, health problems. There's a reason for it. We trust in God's goodness that all things work together for good to them that love God. Nevertheless, it still hurts, doesn't it? And in our pain, the Bible says we have Christ's sympathy. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. This doesn't guarantee that every sickness we have will be healed. That was not the case in the life of the Apostle Paul with his thorn in the flesh. It was a perpetual thorn. And if our lot, the lot that falls to us is such that we have an ongoing perpetual health issue that won't go away, that still does not deny the sympathy of Christ towards us. And the Bible does guarantee in him we have all the comfort and consolation we need, all the grace we need to help us be content and sufficient in our situation. Regarding Lazarus, we read, "Then the Jews said, 'See how he loved him.'" Oh, the sympathy of Christ towards his friend. Lazarus and towards his friend's sisters, Martha and Mary, and even towards the rebellious Jews, Christ groaned in spirit, sympathizing with all of them. Oh, what a wonderful Savior. Isn't he a faithful friend? He's always there to sympathize with us, whether we deserve it or not, whether we are worthy of that sympathy or not. He's faithful and merciful as our high priest to sympathize with us and empathize with us through thick and thin. And that's very often why we're delivered, because when we stop deserving sympathy, he keeps sympathizing. And that's why we survive. Well, ninthly, his sympathy to those who have physical needs. And we've touched upon this already regarding the sick and diseased, but we'll move on to our second point. Christ's sympathy is seen in his tears. Christ's physical reactions to certain situations tell us a lot about who he is in his character and nature as very God of very God. Jesus cried quite a bit. When you read the New Testament accounts, the gospel accounts of his ministry, we see through compassion the Lord's heart going out to people in every different kind of situation. Those who were hungry, he fed the 5,000, fed the 4,000. His heart went out to them. Those who were crippled and sick and blind, he went and healed them. His heart of compassion going out to them. And when there were situations where at the moment it demanded tears, any uncaring person would stop up the floodgates of sympathetic tears, but not our Lord Jesus Christ. He always caught the spirit and the need of the moment, and he responded with sincere, genuine tears. He entered into the sorrows of those who were in need at the moment, in real time. We see that when he came upon the scene in John 11. When Lazarus died and he witnessed what was taking place, the Jews were weeping, Martha and Mary, the family, and it says, now as he drew near this, it says in John 11, 34, and he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. The shortest verse in the Bible, but we could write reams and volumes about the character and sympathy and compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Under those two words, Jesus wept. How many times has the Lord Jesus wept for me? Perhaps last week when I was undergoing my nuclear perfusion scan to determine the extent of damage to my heart and major arteries. Maybe the Lord was weeping then for me and praying for me. Perhaps when he saw me very weak this morning, having restarted my Coumadin blood thinner pills and the strength is drying up, the coffers of strength being emptied. Lord, I don't know how I'm going to preach today. And last night at the mission, Lord, I don't know how I'm going to preach, or at the prison, I don't know how I'm going to preach tonight. But suddenly strength came from heaven out of nowhere, and the Lord renewed my strength. It didn't make sense naturally, physically, but I knew it was the Lord. He helped me. But behind the help, could it have been motivated by the sympathy of Christ? He himself knowing that preachers of the gospel are only men in their humanity. And many times they step up to the plate to do their thing in preaching and teaching the Word of God, and they come up short on the strength end, and they need help from heaven. The Lord Jesus himself in his humanity, I'm sure, experienced something similar. He had to pray all night. And angels came and ministered to him, strengthened him, renewed his physical ability to do the job and fulfill the mission that the Father had given to him. But we see in his tears, his sympathy. What is behind his tears? Intense feeling and concern and care and love for you and for me. That's what's behind those tears. And though they never go away, his high priestly duties require sympathy to be the driving force and dynamic of the office and the function. And his sympathy never abates. It never decreases. It never diminishes. It is always 100% full. When we're sleeping, it's full. When we're weak and not thinking about our need of a high priest to pray for us and represent us accurately in the emotions, in the needs of every situation, he's full to overflowing with sufficient empathy and sympathy to represent my need before the Father and pray for me. I wonder if he weeps when he prays for me to the Father. John, I wonder if he weeps for me when he's talking to the Father. For he is the God-man. In his glorified body, he's perfect. But he's still the God-man praying perpetually for us. Wow! What a Savior! What a shepherd! Now as he drew near, he saw the city, Jerusalem, and wept over it. There were no Pharisees standing on the street corners to direct everyone to the eloquent prayers of Jesus as they drew attention to themselves when they prayed on the street corners. He spontaneously was getting close to Jerusalem. His heart was just smitten with the spiritual degradation and hypocrisy of this religiously oriented city. And he began to weep over the city. Oh, that we would have pastors like that today who would be struck over the deep, weighty, spiritual needs of the sheep and like Christ, having the mind of Christ, having the heart of Christ, being given the gifts of Christ to represent him as our high priest in the congregation, in the community, in the nation where we live. We would be able to approach situations and weep and pray and cry and beat on our chests with burdens over the spiritual needs of the church and the community. Jesus approached Jerusalem. He didn't need a cue from his apostles. Now Jesus weep because the Pharisees are watching you. No, he just saw the situation and it broke his heart and he wept. This is what we need in America. This is what we need in California. This is what we need in the Bay Area. This is what the church needs to do, is pray for shepherds who weep over the sins of the church and over the sins of the community. That's what he told the priests in the Old Testament. Go among the people and weep for them. That's a paraphrase. But that's what he told the priests. Oh, he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weaknesses. This is a necessary component to the priestly office, to the pastoral office. Jesus himself being the epitome, being the perfect model and example of a weeping pastor. A pleading pastor, a burdened pastor, a burdened believer, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Oh, Lord Jesus, have mercy on your church. Come down and fill your pastors with a spirit of weeping, like an Ezra, like a Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, who would cry out to God, representing men to God with tears, genuine tears, being afflicted in their souls because of the sins of the people, and cry to God for mercy, like Moses did on the mountain. For the Jews who in a few short hours or days went from the Red Sea to calf idol worshiping idolaters. But Christ's sympathy is also seen in his sighs. There are some who don't weep very well, but it doesn't mean in their hearts they don't feel just as burdened and afflicted. There are some whose tears outwardly don't flow as fast and as readily as others. But it doesn't mean that in their spirits they are not afflicted over what they see and over what they're experiencing. We read again about Lazarus' death in John 11:33. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Are we so hard-hearted that we don't groan in the spirit and are spiritually disturbed over the sins, both large and small, of our nation, our community, our co-workers, people around us? We're just flying on the surface every day, running from one duty, one chore to another. We need to take the time to stop and open our eyes and see what is going on as it relates to the kingdom and as it relates to the glory of God. That's what God said to Ezekiel in chapter 8. He said, Ezekiel, come here. Go into the temple. Go from room to room and open the doors and see what they're doing in there. And he went from room to room and saw that in the temple they were committing abominations that cannot even be described. In the temple of Elohim and Jehovah, they were committing abominations. And he told the prophet, go in there and see what they're doing. Why? God has ordained it, not all the time, but very often, that his people and the leadership, especially the leadership of the church, would be the God-ordained ones to go in to a sinful situation, a hypocritical situation, an idolatrous situation, and catch the heavy weight, the burdensome spirit, as it reflects God's attitude towards the situation, and be burdened with groans and sighs and pantings of spirit over that situation until we cry to God. God's people representing the situation spiritually, we cry to God with groans and sighs until God hears and answers and relents from the disaster that he will pour out upon those who are doing wickedly at that situation. And in many ways, the church is enlisted, is called to be a kingdom of priests. This is our calling. In that prayer meeting, we should have all of us in there crying to God, crying out, groaning in the spirit, even with tears, some of us, which cannot be manufactured artificially, but must be given to us, the spirit of grace and supplication, given to us by the Holy Spirit to represent the disastrous spiritual calamities that have befallen those around us, that have come to us. We haven't sought them out. They've come to us in our situation, and we're face to face with them in our home, on our street, in our community, at the store, on our jobs, in our communities here. We're face to face with them. God brought them to us, or they're in our face. Will we turn our faces away? Will we put blinders on? Or will we say, okay, Lord, you brought this to my awareness. What am I going to do about it? Will I take an extra 10 minutes, 15 minutes, half hour in my prayer closet and cry to God with groanings, with sighs, with tears over the situation, even though it may cost me a half hour of sleep? It may cost me the next day I'll have to have that second cup of coffee to keep me going. But what are we here in this world for? What are we here for? We're here as emissaries and representatives of the living God, the holy God of the Bible, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We are here to represent the holiness of God, not only the love of God, but the holiness of God in the world. But if our hearts and minds are so insulated from those other sinners and those sinful situations, and we live in an ivory tower and we do nothing about it, and we do not respond with broken hearts and sympathy and burdens as seen in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, as seen in his tears, in his groans, in his sighs, spontaneously living in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit. He didn't need to work himself up. He was always in the Spirit. And he responded appropriately, representing God's claims, God's interests, and God's burdens, and God's truth properly in every situation. And we are to follow that example. Are we perfect? No, we fail often. I fail often. But we have a standard. We have the example in our Lord Jesus Christ, and we need to be constantly pushing towards it, moving towards it, encouraging one another, exhorting one another, reminding one another that we need to be moving in this direction. This is my job, to remind you of the character of a Christian, reminding you of the disposition that you are to have in your heart that God wants you to have, reminding you of the perspective, spiritually speaking, that God wants you to have on every situation. As you go into a situation and you discern and you size up that situation, you're to ask yourself, how would God want me to respond to this situation? What thoughts, what feelings, what prayers, what meditations would God want me to have about it? And respond appropriately. That's our calling. We represent God in the world. We are lights shining in darkness. We are the salt of the earth, are we not? Yes, indeed. By way of application, number one, as I close, number one, may we plead with him based on his own experience of the weakness of our humanity. Knowing how he sympathizes with us when we're at our worst, whatever your need is, may you plead with him based on his own experience of the weakness of our humanity. The Bible tells us, take with you words. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though our sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. He knows how weak we are. He made us. He knows our weaknesses better than we do. But he says, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Take this verse and say, Lord, you said you know my frame. Lord Jesus, you said you sympathize with me in my weakness. Oh, remember me now. Remember me now. And if you're not converted, say, Lord, I am always weak. I'm always like this. I have no strength. Save my never dying eternal soul from perdition. Put your trust in him. He's coming soon. What are you waiting for? You've had 10,000 chances, opportunities. If you've been around the church for a while and been under the ministry of a father and a mother and a pastor or eldership or godly people who are always talking about Christ, where you're coming within the proximity of the gospel, hearing pointedly, wonderfully, reminding you of the truths of the gospel. For he is touched with the feeling of our infirmity. When you talk to him about your weaknesses and you remind him about them, he is touched with them. He's affected by it. He cares about your specific situation. Though you may be inconspicuous, obscure in the eyes of people, Christ sympathizes and cares and pities and is concerned about your smallest needs. That's what he says. I'm just a messenger. That's what he says. And secondly and lastly, by way of application, appeal to Christ's experience of the sorrow and shame which come upon mankind through sin. Appeal to him. If you're not saved, appeal to his experience, his knowledge of the shame and the sorrow that comes upon mankind through sin. He never sinned, not one time, but he knows about sin. He knows a lot about it, but he himself never sinned. And in dying on the cross for sinners, he suffered as painfully and fully as is possible for someone to suffer who was without sin. Though he never sinned once himself, yet he suffered because of sin. He came exceedingly close to it. It was in his mind. It was in his every element of his mental and spiritual faculties was somehow in close proximity to that sin without him committing it. He was being punished for it. Therefore, he knew about the sins he was being punished for. He knew about your sin. It came to his mind. So how did 7 trillion sins come to his mind? All the sins of his people that he died on the cross. How did that? I don't know. It's a mystery. He's God. Is he not? And your sin, as vile and wicked as it is, sins of thought, word, and deed, came close enough to him where he was so revulsed by it. The knowledge of what you and I did in committing sin, he was fully aware of it. He said on the cross, quoting from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? The knowledge of our sins was so great. His suffering by being put to death as an innocent person for your sin and for my sin was so painful because he actually knew what the sin was. Though he never committed sin. That he went to God for comfort in his flesh and in his spirit. But the Father had separated himself from the Son, would not hear him, because the sins of his people were laid upon the head of Christ. And God is holy. Holiness means to be separate and apart from sin. God cannot look upon sin. And sin was on the head of Christ. God turned away. All Christ could do was come back to where he was and face your sin and mine in suffering and being punished for that sin. Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. What is driving him to cry day and night, groaning, suffering so greatly in his body, in his mind? He was in great emotional and mental pain, seeking deliverance from the Father. What was such a driving thing working in him? Such pain, sin, sin, sin. Therefore, we see how exceedingly sinful and evil sin is, no matter how much the world and the devil and even our own sinful imaginations like to paint sin in beautiful colors. If you want to get a sight of the great evil of sin, look at the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross and his painful response, emotionally, spiritually, and otherwise, to sin being laid to his charge. Yet, in spite of that, the infinite love of God is so unfathomably deep, so bottomless, that Christ still responds with sympathy to sinners. Is there such love as this? He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. If there's one word I will use to define hell and the lake of fire, if there's one word, it is the word sorrow. Wailings and grief that will ascend to God with the smoke of the lake of fire forever and ever because of sorrow and regret. But the Bible says on the cross, instead of you and I, if we put our trust in Christ, having a destiny of eternal sorrow and punishment and separation from God in hell, Christ became the man of sorrows for us. Christ, Jesus, the Lord, the King, the Savior, took our sorrow for sin, the guilt of sin, the penalty and debt of sin, and bore it in himself. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Oh, if you are not a believer today, there is a day of reckoning coming very soon. And that day will fully reveal how putrefying and detestable and evil sin is. And the world and the enemy is working hard to smother the painful, grievous effects of sin and how terrible it is. But there's a day coming when sin will be fully revealed as it is in its essence, the enemy of God, the lawless, vile, filthy thing that it is. But if you put your trust in the Lord Jesus to save your soul, you will be delivered from all sin on that day. You will be forgiven now in this world. And you will be given a new nature, a new heart, a new spirit God will put within you. He will take away the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. He will put a new spirit within you, the Spirit of God himself. And you will be born from above. And he will save your never-dying soul. And all of your sins that you've committed, past, present, and future, will be completely forgiven. They will be washed away and removed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. All the record books of sin under your name will be erased. And when you stand before God, there will be no anger, there will be no wrath, there will be no punishment, because it was already poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Someone has to be punished for your sin and mine, either you or the Lord Jesus Christ. Which one do you want? Which one do you choose? Oh, please, today I plead with you. In the place of the Lord Jesus, as a minister of the Church of Jesus Christ, I plead with you in the name of Christ to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Put your trust in him. Give him no rest until he rain righteousness upon you. And you know that you know that you know that you are a child of God and that the Spirit of God lives in you. Would you do that today? I press this close to you because it's urgent. It's desperate. Christ awaits with open arms. He says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. He says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Trust in him, believe on him, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the stewardship and the privilege that you have given to us as caretakers of the gospel and the word of God. May you magnify your gospel and your word by bearing witness of its truth in the hearts of the hearers today. Even more than that, Father, we pray that you would use your word to regenerate and save every unsaved person in this room. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your great compassion and love and sympathy for the worst of men and women, boys and girls, for rebels and enemies of God, which we were before you came into our lives, and you sought us out and found us and shepherded our souls and brought us to the pasture land of the great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. Since then, you have been feeding us with living water, with living bread. We thank you for this and delivering us. But we do pray for that one listening to this message who is still running to and fro, here and there, looking for relief from the guilt, the power of sin, and has not found it. Oh, Lord, would you not look? Would you not look upon that one with mercy and pity? Would you not have sympathy enough to reach out and save their soul, even today? For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.